I want you to turn in God's Word to Acts chapter 12, a passage of Scripture that came to my heart on Thursday night during the prayer meeting. Came with great power, and as the time went on through the weekend, the Lord laid it more and more upon my soul. I know that this passage is for now, for this meeting, and we're asking you to sit up. We're asking you to give your attention to God's Word. There's things that we need to say. Some of these things that I will say today may be difficult. It may be that I will tread on some toes. I don't know. But when I do that, if I do that, it is in love. I want you to receive the message and the spirit that I give it today. I believe with all my heart I'm coming from the Lord, coming from His presence, coming from His Word, to talk to you today from the heart, as your pastor, as your preacher. And so we look to Him. We pray that God will take from our minds everything that's not of Him. We pray that God will take from the lips of this preacher everything that's not of Him, and that He will put into His lips everything that is of Him, so that we're directed all the way through this service as we come to the Word of God. This is a tremendous portion of Scripture. I'm sure the majority of God's people, if you've been saved for any length of time, you've read it over and over again. It's a history that has thrilled your heart, fascinated your soul, because it's dealing with the mighty answer that God gives to prayer when a church prays. That's my message today. When the church prays. And the church prays in Acts chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the doors kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he had saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. We'll end the reading at verse 19. Let's pray briefly. Lord, we take a moment just to settle our hearts before thee. We pray that every thought will now be brought into subjection to God, to his word, to his leading in this meeting. I pray especially for myself as I bring this message, that I will know God's anointing, the infilling of the Spirit. Give me words to say, words that will reach the heart. Lord, we don't want to reach the ear. We don't want to reach merely the mind. We want the word of God to go into the heart. It's there in the heart, applied with the Spirit of God, that the work is done. Oh God, be merciful in this respect and speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. When the church prays, and prayer in verse 5 was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I wonder, are there sights around you that grieve and discourage your hearts? Are there things that really trouble you in your soul and cause you to be downcast and even despair? The shooting of David Black, the prison officer this week. What a tragedy that was, and I'm sure all that listened to it on the media, your heart sank within you. And you were even brought to despair as you think of murder coming back again onto the streets of Northern Ireland in such an horrific way. The opening of the abortion clinic a few weeks ago in Northern Ireland, gospel preaching Northern Ireland, and yet here is a centre that is devoted to the murder of unborn infants. What a tragedy. Our hearts sink when we hear about such things. The credence that is given to Halloween. I'm sure as a believer your heart has been saddened as you walk into the shops and you are confronted by all that glorifies the occult. Witches and vampires and all that which is against God. Your heart is bound to be grieved. Do you know that the secular society who are opposed to Christianity have now made it their desire to make Halloween the greatest festival in the United Kingdom? Greater than Christmas, greater than Easter. They want it elevated to a pinnacle. That which speaks about the birth and incarnation of Christ, that which speaks about the death and the crucifixion of our Saviour, they want it demeaned. But they want Halloween that elevates the things of the devil to be elevated and to become the most prominent festival and bring us back to paganism. Do you realise that? Your heart is bound to sink as a Christian. I want to thank Philip for dealing with the subject, by the way, of Halloween this morning in the Bible class. I trust that the Lord gave you power, Philip, and help from on high. The breakdown of marriages, especially when that comes into Christian homes, is bound to grieve the people of God. Some friend suffering. And this week, during the week and last evening, we have sat with people, family members and friends, who have watched their loved ones slipping away. And this has gone on in some cases, not just for a few hours, but for days on end. And how difficult that is in another sense. And their hearts must be broken and grieved. Trouble in God's work. It happens, you know. And we've heard about churches here and there where trouble has come, where the devil has got an inroads. And he's destroying God's work by the trouble that he's brought. It ought to grieve you, child of God. Young people going astray. You think of young people brought up in the gospel, taught from their earliest years, and yet they get to that place where they rebel against God, they rebel against all that's right, and they go astray into the world. They don't care about their upbringing. They don't care about what they've been taught in the home. Grieves our hearts as God's people. Unanswered prayers. There's some Christian here, and you've been praying for a long time and about a matter, and God has not answered that prayer as yet. Doesn't it trouble you? Doesn't it grieve your heart? Or maybe a poor attendance on the Sabbath day. You know, we're praying that these empty pews will fill. We're praying that the attendance on a Sunday morning will also be the attendance on a Sunday night and more. And there are some of God's people, for whatever reason, do not come back to worship on a Sabbath night. These things are bound to grieve us in the days in which we live. Few people turning up for outreach. I know that our brother Mark, and I can speak about this, he's not here today, he's preaching in Bush Mills, but I know that Mark can be discouraged at times, and we all can be discouraged when there's just two or three standing in an open air proclaiming the gospel to our neighbours. These things, these sights grieve and discourage, don't they? I want to mention one of the saddest sights that I've seen in recent times, something that disturbs my soul immensely. and disturbs many in this church because they've spoken to me about it. And that is the decline in the attendance at the prayer meeting. I came to the prayer meeting last Thursday night. Nobody knew that I wasn't going to be the speaker because I was attending a wedding and we thought we'd be back late. So I asked the clerk of session if he would begin the prayer meeting and even begin bringing a word, which he did. So it was absolutely no reflection upon Norman whatsoever. But I came in to the prayer meeting in time to hear the message and I sat at the back. But do you know, Christians in this meeting, we had a 50% turnout at the prayer meeting. Now I know there were factors that added to that. We don't take away from legitimate things that were happening last Thursday. I know that some people were on holiday. They couldn't be there. Others were involved in a wedding. They couldn't be there. Others were visiting sick people in hospital and they couldn't be there. Maybe there were some other things that took them away. But I'm sure that you will agree with me that poor attendance at a prayer meeting can be the means of great discouragement to all the people of God. Ballymoney has always been a praying church. From the beginning of days, that first prayer meeting that was held all night, it's always been a prayer church. Attendance is generally encouraging. We have much to be thankful for. Sometimes the prayer meeting, and you will know it if you attend it, is packed to capacity. That's what we long for every single Thursday night and the other prayer meetings as well. However, recently, on a few occasions, there seems to be a coldness of heart, a carelessness of spirit, and a carnality of mind that is set into the hearts of some of the Lord's people. And I would be less than faithful as the pastor of this church if I did not address this matter from time to time. There needs to be some exhortation given on this. We need to address the issue. We need to bring the appeals and the arguments and the challenges some of the Lord's people have forsaken the prayer meeting. Maybe I'm talking to someone that used to go to the prayer meeting, you've forsaken it. Maybe I'm talking to others and you hardly ever come now to the prayer meeting. And it's not because you can't come. You purpose in your heart not to come. You've made that conscious decision. And a spirit of coldness and backsliding has crept into your soul. You know, when I grew up, there used to be a saying, whatever excuse you are making to stay away from the prayer meeting, if it's acceptable with God, it's acceptable with me. I can remember the leaders of the church used to say that. To a degree, I agree with it. If it's acceptable with God, if you can honestly look the Almighty in the face and say, here's the reason why I don't go to the prayer meeting, and God accepts that reason, I have absolutely no argument with anyone in this matter. It's the church that prays that knows the blessing of God. Prayer meeting is the powerhouse. Prayer meeting is the thermometer of the church. If you want to know how much on fire a church is, go to the prayer meeting. Prayer meeting is the place where the real business is done. That's where the victories are won. That is where Satan is defeated. That is where the power is obtained. And I cannot do without the prayers of God's people. I told you that at the beginning of the year, and it still stands true. This church cannot do without the prayers of God's people. This community out there that's dying in their sin cannot do without the prayers of God's people. And your unsaved loved ones cannot do without your prayers. And so I feel compelled, led of the Lord, to bring this message today entitled, When the Church Prays. This indeed is a message of great encouragement. We want to exhort our people. We want to edify them. We want to set before them the power of prayer so that they will be stirred and challenged in their heart. We cannot beat the congregation into submission. Some preachers do that, but you know, when that happens, it doesn't last. Sometimes whenever you feel the rod of correction, and it's just coming from maybe a preacher or an elder or some other one in the church, you know, you say, well, I've got to do something, and for a week or two you make changes, but it comes to nothing. Really, at the end of the day, what we need is a work of God, a work of the Holy Spirit, for the Lord to lay hold upon your heart and to show you these things are important. We want to lead you. We want to direct you. We want to show you the worth and the value of prayer. we want to bring to your attention passages like Acts chapter 12. Difficult times had overtaken the church of the early New Testament times. Pentecost had come, and with it, all the blessings of the outpouring of the Spirit of God. These were marvelous days as you read these chapters. Souls being saved in vast numbers. Hearts united in true Christian love the way that it ought to be. A steadfast continuing in the faith by the new converts who really went on with God. A desire for Christ. A desire for His Word. A desire for the place of prayer. All these things marked out the believers of early New Testament times. A generosity that perhaps is unsurpassed in church history, when Jerusalem particularly, all the Christians there sold their possessions and their goods and they distributed to every man according to their need. There was also great conversion stories that you read about, marvelous conversion stories, great healings. We read about strong preaching. We read about powerful prayer meetings like the one in chapter 4 where the place was shaken. We read about men filled with the Holy Ghost. We even read about fearful judgments coming upon professing Christians, Ananias, because of their lies, dropped dead. And that brought a great fear to the community and especially to the church. But God was blessing and God was building His church. And we read verses like the one that we have in chapter 11, verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and the number, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So you've got to admit, as you read the history, marvelous things are happening. Days of the Holy Ghost. But amidst all this, opposition and persecution and difficulty. It is true, you cannot have blessing without a battle. You cannot have triumph without trouble. You cannot have victory without vicious attacks. You cannot have the Spirit moving without Satan hindering. And so there were oppositions, there were attacks made upon God's people, there were imprisonments, there were beatings, there were martyrdoms, like Stephen, who was brutally put to death by stoning. There were fearful persecutions by Saul of Tarsus as he sought to stamp out Christianity. And here in Acts chapter 12, some 9 or 10 years on from Pentecost, serious trouble has overtaken the church again. King Herod, we are told, stretched forth his hand to vex certain in the church. James is killed, Peter is imprisoned, and so this dark shadow descends upon the church of Christ. But the church knew what to do. They prayed. They prayed earnestly. They prayed unceasingly. They prayed powerfully. And God answered their prayers in a most miraculous way. And we don't want to lose this kind of interest in prayer that these men had. We don't want to lose the desire or the power. And if it is so, we need to rediscover the value of prayer, the necessity of prayer, the mighty power of prayer. We need to get before the Lord. These are days when the Church of Jesus Christ should be much in prayer. I'm saying this to the early morning prayer meeting folks this morning. We had barely a dozen people there. But you know, we are living in such days, and perhaps we'll cover something of this, and we'll mention some of the ills of society. We are living in such days. If God's people were just a little bit more awake, they would be at the places of prayer. The early morning prayer meeting would be jammed. The Thursday night prayer meeting would have to bring in extra seats. If we really sense the burden and the need of today. And my friends, I want to say this to you. And I want to say it from my heart. That going to prayer meetings is a sign of godliness. It's a sign of holiness. It's a sign of fruitfulness. And that's what the Word of God teaches. And that's what's happening here in the Acts of the Apostles. The church was a church given to prayer. When the church prays, that's my subject. And very quickly, I want to look at some things as time permits us. The crisis that emerged, storm arises, not from the religious authorities, as had generally been the case up until now, but from civil powers. No doubt it was assisted by the Jewish clergy and the Jews that were opposed to Christianity. Herod, though originally from an Edomite family, seems to have been a proselyte to Judaism. In other words, he proselyted into the religion of the Jews. He became a Jew. But my friends, he hated God, God's Christ. He hated Christianity. And he's vehemently opposed to the Lord's people. And he did three things that we see in the opening three verses. He made things very difficult for some members of the church. Verse 1 tells us that Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He murdered one of the original 12 disciples. In verse 2, he killed James. And the third thing he did, he put Peter in prison. Because he saw it pleased the Jews, verse 3, he proceeded further to take Peter also. He began his campaign of hatred and persecution by singling out certain individuals who were Christians. Probably they were leading influential figures in the church, maybe even men that had been mightily used of God. He stretched forth his hands to vex these dear believers. The word vex means afflict, to afflict them. We're not told exactly how he did this, but we understand that he made things very difficult for them. He probably imprisoned a number of them. He fined them. He confiscated their houses and their properties. He did all the damage that he could in his cruel and wicked heart to make God's people miserable. And this is something, of course, to expect. In this world ye shall have tribulation. You're a Christian, you're going to face tribulation. There are those in society who are bent on making the way of Christians difficult. Men need to be aware of stretching forth their hand against any believer. And you see the end result here. God took this man and he dropped dead in a most horrific way. The end of the chapter tells us that. But Herod didn't stop there. Bad enough making Christians miserable and hurting them all that he could. He goes one step too far. He murdered James, the brother of John. He was an outstanding apostle. He was one of the first three to follow the Lord. He was one that was privileged more than any other, along with those three special apostles, to see more of the glory and the agony of Christ than the other disciples. We think of the transfiguration on the mount. We think of the agony in the garden. He was one of those whom Christ called Boanerges, which interpreted means sons of thunder. And we've often wondered why the Lord conferred that title upon these two men. And upon, we're thinking about James here in particular. Maybe it was his powerful and bold preaching. And this disturbed Herod. And disturbed those that were around him, especially among the Jews. And so Herod purposed in his heart to destroy James. And he put him permanently out of action. James was one of the sons of Zebedee, of whom Christ told that they should drink of the cup that he was to drink off and be baptized with the baptism that he was to be baptized off or with in Matthew 20 and verse 23. And now this comes to pass. His head is severed from his body in cold, calculated murder. He sealed his testimony with his blood. Dear Christian, God permitted this to happen. One of the original 12, one that was so close to Christ, one that we believe was a great preacher of the gospel, God allowed him to be murdered by this wicked man. And because of this brutal murder, and because it pleased the Jews, Herod proceeded to take the most influential apostle and the greatest preacher that the church had and throw him into prison. No doubt with the same view to sending him to the same fate as his fellow apostle. Oh, the hatred that filled this man's heart against Christianity. Now, we're not facing the same kind of persecution today. Not in this part of the world. There are Christians who are suffering just like this in other places. But we're not. Maybe this is what the church needs. Maybe we need an old-fashioned baptism of persecution that will sort out the true believer from the false believer. That will show us who really are the Lord's to stand in the day of great evil. It's relatively easy to be a Christian in this sense. You're not facing imprisonment because you're a child of God. You're not facing the confiscation of your property. You're not facing the terrible antagonism of the community. You're not facing being beaten or martyred for your faith. Maybe you are getting a tough Nevertheless, as a Christian in school or in your place of work and in the community, maybe there is somebody trying to make you miserable because you're a child of God. I don't take away from that. Some enemy of the gospel, some hater of Christ, some servant of Satan, or even some other child of God who professes to know the Lord, and you feel today you're in a storm because of what you're passing through. You can identify at least a little bit of what's going on here. The crisis may be of an entirely different nature. Family trouble has come to your home. Maybe health problems has overtaken your body. Business difficulties have arisen. Or in God's work, a lack of progress. Hardness. Few people being saved. Coldness and carelessness around you. Maybe it's the wickedness and the perverseness of society. And so a storm of some nature has erupted. A crisis has overtaken. And you feel you're in a dark tunnel. And you're passing through a valley experience. Well then, my friend, you need to learn what to do. You need to learn what this church did. Because when the crisis came, notice in verse 5 the course that was adopted. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I love this verse of scripture. I love this reaction, this response in the church. And we ought to learn from it today. Peter was kept in prison. He was secured and guarded in chains and stocks. As far as it was humanly possible to confine him, he was not going to escape. He was in the inner prison. But prayer was made without ceasing. Do you see, a child of God, what this church does? Matthew Henry, commenting on this, he said, "Prayers and tears are the church's arms. Therewith she fights, not only against her enemies, but for her friends, and to those means they have recourse." The church here in Acts 12 discerned the crisis. They were fully aware of the danger. They felt the burden. And so they stirred up themselves to get together that they might pray. You see, my friends, there's a part for you and I to play in all this. This is vital. I want you to see it. There's an effort for us to make. There's a decision for us to take. What is it? It is to pray. It's to make that conscious decision in your heart. I'm going to be a man of prayer, a woman of prayer, a young person of prayer, to get before God as a church. There was a day in Old Testament times when God looked down upon his people. The days of Isaiah, the evangelical prophet. A day when God looked down and he mourned over the fact, this is what is said, that none calleth upon his name. That none stirred up himself to take hold of God. Can you imagine that kind of a day? God looked down, because it was a day of trouble. It was a day when the people should have been in prayer. And God looked down to the Old Testament church, and there was nobody stirring up their heart to pray. Maybe they did at prayer meetings, but there was no stirring up of the heart. And that's an indictment upon the Old Testament church, and I tell you, it's an indictment upon the New Testament church and the church of today. If it is so, that God still finds those who feel in this regard to stir up their hearts to pray. That word "stirreth up" is a reference to the effort that is needed in a time of heavy slumber. Just picture the scene physically. A man is in heavy slumber. He's sleeping. But there needs to be an effort made to stir up himself and to shake off that sluggishness and to shake off that sleep, that he might do whatever it is that he's going to do. This is now brought into the thought of the spiritual realm, where there's slumber and sleep among God's people, and they're not stirring up themselves. God wants you to do it, my friend. He wants you to stir up your soul to lay hold upon Almighty God. Some professing Christians can stir up themselves to a whole lot of other things, by the way. Isn't that so? They can stir up themselves for pleasure. They can stir up themselves for making money, or playing football, or going to the golf course, for all kinds of entertainment, visiting friends, holding parties, every imaginable activity. They can stir up themselves, but to pray, there's a tragic failure. How cold and hard hearts have become. Well, we need to return to the pattern of the early New Testament church. It was a church that prayed. And here, in a time of great need, they got before God, James is dead, Peter is in danger. Dear Christian, waken up. There is a far worse situation of death and danger if we could but see it. Precious souls are dead in their trespasses and in sins, and they are in danger of eternal fire. And sad though it is that James is dead and Peter is in danger, I tell you, what I've just spoken about, what I've just said, is far, far worse. Souls dead in sin and loss and going out into eternity. Where is the church that prays? Where is the church that pleads, that agonizes, that intercedes, that calls upon God, that stirs up itself to lay hold upon the Almighty? They prayed particularly, just in passing, they prayed for Peter. They had their minds set upon a situation here. And when we come to pray, we need to pray particularly. We need to have our hearts set upon individuals, upon situations, and really pray over those particular things. And they prayed persistently, because they prayed without ceasing. They kept it up. Not sure of how long this went on, but we understand at least 3 days. 3 days they prayed. And they're praying on into the night, because it's a night time when Peter's released into the early hours, and he goes to the place where the prayer meeting's taking place, and he knocks on the door. We know that. So we know that this church kept praying and seeking God on his behalf. And they prayed passionately, because that little phrase, without ceasing, gives the idea of fervent prayer. It's the very same Greek word that is used of Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we learn of the blessed Savior that he prayed more earnestly, where he laid hold upon God in the garden. Now, what do you know of this kind of prayer? Praying? When's the last time you prayed this way? This is how the church prayed in the New Testament. We need revival in prayer. There are times when the church needs a divine awakening to rouse her from her spiritual backsliding, worldliness, materialism, and carnality, to restore her to the place where God's presence and power are evident in her, so that she purposes for to do the will of God, and through her that the power of God might be realized. The history of the church encourages us with wonderful testimonies of God coming again and again in revival to a decaying, declining church. But the great problem is that few really care, and few pray, and few stir up themselves before God. This is the action that the church took. This is what they did in New Testament times when they sensed the burden. We haven't time to read all the verses, but study the passage for yourself. Verse 6 to 16, it tells us about the consequences that followed. Go down the verses. See the miraculous answer that God gives. Prayer is heard, and Peter is delivered. It's an amazing story. It ought to stir your heart. It ought to excite you to pray. My friend, it really happened. We're not reading a fairy tale here. This really happened. It's actual history. It's God's history. This answer to prayer came the very night before Herod planned to bring him forth, and no doubt put him to death. Peter was bound fast with two chains. He's between two soldiers. Furthermore, the prison doors are locked and bolted. There was additional guards posted at the door so that no one might attempt to rescue him. The prison is secure. The prisoner is secure. It's an impossible situation, humanly speaking. But God sent his angel in answer to prayer. Peter's awakened, the chains fell off, the doors opened voluntarily, and before he knew it, Peter was standing on the outside of this prison fortress. And Peter could hardly believe what was happening. It says in verse 9, he wist not that it was true. He thought it was a vision. But verse 11 says, when Peter was come to himself, he wasn't at himself. All this that was happening was just like a dream. Oh, that God would give us days when powerful answers to prayer are coming. We just can't believe it, as God mightily intervenes. So Peter could hardly take in what was happening, and I think it's so of the church, they couldn't believe it either. He came to the house of Mary, the sister of Barnabas, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered together praying. He knocked on the door, and Rhoda's the one that answers. Look there at verse 14. She knew Peter's voice. She probably heard him pray, maybe preach the gospel. She knew his voice, recognized this as Peter. But she didn't open the gate for gladness, but ran in and told Peter, told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, "This is the church, my friends, that's praying for Peter's release. This is the church that's been waiting 3 days now and on into the night on this occasion that Peter will be delivered." And they say, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. How merciful God is, isn't he, child of God? How blessed a thing it is that he deals with us in mercy. He deals with us gently. Sometimes we're slow to believe, just like even the church praying here. But I want you to know God answers prayer nonetheless. He can do the same today. He can work the miracle. Maybe you're in a hard place. Maybe all's against you. Maybe things are impossible. I want to encourage you to pray. I want to exhort you to the public place of prayer. The things impossible shall be. All things are possible to me when I pray. Very quickly, because time is gone, the confession that was made in verse 17, you'll see it there. Peter declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. When we see answer to prayer, we must acknowledge that God has done it and give him the glory. Peter declared to the rest that were in the prayer meeting, "God has done this. He has brought me. It's the hand of God that has moved mightily. Wasn't me, wasn't my skill that brought me out of prison. Wasn't because I was better than anybody else. God came and he sent his angel. He delivered me." And when God answers prayer, never ever forget to give him the glory. And the last little thought there is the confusion that resulted. The enemies of God were thrown into absolute confusion and chaos. The soldiers were confounded in verse 18. There was no small stir among the soldiers what had become of Peter. Where's Peter? Prison was fast closed. He was in chains. He was between two soldiers. There were extra guards at the door. Where is he? And they searched the prison, no doubt. Couldn't find him anywhere. And these men are put into absolute confusion. Soldiers confounded. Herod was dumbfounded. In verse 19, he sought for him and found him not. He examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death, which of course was Roman law. If you were in charge of a prisoner and he escaped while you were in charge, that was the penalty. You were put to death. And this man was destroyed. You read on to the end of the chapter. This man that was so set against God's people, against Christianity, God dealt with him. And he died publicly in front of a great audience of people. God can overturn the plots and the plans of evil and wicked men. I want you to get it into your heart as we leave church today that God really answers prayer. He blesses the faithful, unceasing, importune prayers of the church collectively. And this is repeated in history through the centuries over and over again. When the church prays, prays like this, my friend. I could also preach a message on when the church fails to pray. What then? What awful days would come upon us if we stopped praying? I want this message to challenge you about the prayer meeting. I want you to see the value and the victory of prayer. Yes, I want you to rededicate your life, your heart, as far as prayer meetings are concerned. I want you to lay all on the altar for God. I want you to feel afresh the burden of the day in which we're living. I want you to confess, if needs be, that you've gotten out of the way. I want the hand of God to be upon you in a mighty way. Just let me say this. Thursday nights are not your nights. That was another diet that I was brought up in whenever I was saved. How important it is to pray. We used to be told it was Wednesday nights in Portadown. Wednesday nights are not your nights. They belong to God. If you can have that attitude, those are not my nights. They're not my nights to go visiting. They're not my nights for watching television. They're not my nights for entertainment. They're not my nights for doing any other thing that's social. They're my nights to be at the prayer meeting. They're God's nights. The one night in the week, and we could bring that into the Sabbath day because you ought to be worshipping God all day. There's an early morning prayer meeting. There's a prayer meeting in the evening time before. Those are God's times. We're not even asking you to come to a three-day prayer meeting. We're not asking you this moment in time to pray on into the night. We're just asking you, child of God, give over those few half hours or an hour, whatever it might be, to God in prayer. At least that'll be a start. It's the only way to look at it. It's a healthy sign of a true conversion when a professing Christian is at the prayer meeting. Our Reformed fathers looked for it. Somebody said they were saved. They looked for the evidence. They looked for the evidence. The evidence is not there. On the authority of God's word, my friend, you're not converted at all. Don't you fool yourself and go to hell one day thinking you're saved and there's not a shred of evidence in your life that you belong to the Lord. Here's one of them. You'll have a love for God and for his house and for the place of prayer if you know the Lord is your Savior. I can say that on the authority of the Bible today. It's a sign of true conversion. Our forefathers looked for it. They looked for the new converts. When they saw the converts at the place of prayer, when they saw the converts at the Lord's table remembering the death of Christ, then they concluded, well, there's evidence there, and we can accept, at least on the surface, that profession of faith. Never was there a greater example of this, perhaps, in our own church than our brother Albert McCauley. I was just thinking about this as I prepared the message. A man that never missed the prayer meeting. Wonder what they'll say about you and me when we die. Wonder what we'll be remembered for. Preachers like to say nice things as best as they can at the funeral service. They have to be as honest as they can, of course, but you like to say nice things. You like to be able to say, well, that dear Christian was one that knew how to pray, that knew how to lay hold upon God, that was faithful in the place of prayer. That was said of Albert. And I can remember him, his family will remember that, he was working on houses in Belfast, trying to get houses, I think it's for Nigel, sorted out. It's Thursday night, he'd been working all day. You know, Albert McCauley drove back to Ballymoney for the prayer meeting. When the prayer meeting was over, he drove back to Belfast and continued working on into the wee hours of the night. That's the kind of a man that he was. That's what he's remembered for. A spiritual man, a godly man, a man that put God first. And my friends, that's what we ought to be. It's a great blow to God's work when men like Albert McCauley are taken. We're living in crisis days. The church must pray. And if we fail in this matter, it'll not be long before other matters are failed in. And the work here declines. All sorts of problems arise. I'm making a special appeal from a pastor's heart to this vast audience of God's people that are here. I just want us to be a New Testament church. When the church prays, God begins to answer. And God begins to do mighty things. Do you want to see the mighty things, my friend? Then we need to pray. Seek the Lord earnestly and unceasingly and faithfully. May God give us that kind of spirit. Heavenly Father, we just want you to take these few stammering words brought in the weakness of human flesh, but we trust brought in the power of God to our hearts this day. Lord, may we take heed to it. May we not turn away from it. There are some of God's people that need to get back to God today, need to return to the Lord. Lord, if they're honest, they know the coldness of their heart. They've not only lost out in prayer, they've lost out in so many things. Maybe lost out in the quiet time, no longer reading and praying at home. Lost out in the family altar, no longer taking that time with their children to bring them up in the way that they ought to. Lost out so many ways, Lord. They need to come home to the Lord. Speak, we pray. Revive your church for Jesus' sake. Amen.